All right, guys, well, we're going to be in Psalm 63. Psalm 63, so you can go ahead and make your way there, whether it's digitally or if you have a physical paper copy of the Bible. Go ahead and make your way there to Psalm 63. We tend to do what we want to do. If our desires, if what we want, if the eyes of our heart are fixated on something, if we want something badly enough, our behaviors will follow suit. I see this at work all the time in the lives of my children when I'm trying to lovingly father them and my daughter is kicking her brother in the chest and I say, stop, stop doing that. Or her little brother is trying to stick his finger in a socket and I'm like, no, don't do that. And I tell them not to do that. They know they're not supposed to do that. And then they look me right in my eyes. And like making eye contact with me, she kicks her brother in the chest, or making eye contact with me, finger in the socket. And I will lovingly come towards them as their father and say, why did you do that? And they will honestly, no shame, be totally transparent with me and say, because I wanted to, daddy. And we know this is true. This isn't just like a toddler thing. It's not just a developmental stage. We know that being physically healthy is a good thing for us. We know that it's good for our life to eat right and exercise, but also tacos. And they taste real, real good. Gringo style. Like sour cream and cheese on them. Flour tortillas, all the calories. They taste so good. So we know that it's good for us to be healthy. We know that it's better for us to be healthy than not to be healthy. But we still want tacos. So where do we find ourselves? The gym or the taco joint? Let's be real. Maybe a little bit of both. Maybe more seriously, we know that living life in accountable, gospel-centered, missional community is important. It's what God has called us to do. He's made us a part of this family. But it's also true of our hearts that while we know that's beneficial and while we want that, we also want our own space. We also want our own comfort. Maybe you've been hurt before and you're not wanting to put yourself back into that spot again. And so there are rival desires at work in our heart. The truth is the direction of our desires determines our choices. Whether aware of it or not, what we want deeply influences what we do. And there's this baseline desire that's operating in our hearts. Every human being that has ever, is currently, or ever will walk this planet, there is a singular baseline desire that's the same in all of us. It's a sort of cadence that we move to. The psalm that we're in today, Psalm chapter 63, is going to talk about that. It's going to tap into that desire and what it's about and what it's pointed towards. And it's not just in this psalm, but King Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that God has set eternity, this longing in the heart of every human being. St. Augustine, 1600 years ago, said, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts will be restless until they find their rest in you. That there's this desire in us that until it is satisfied will keep us restless and keep moving. And it will dictate and determine the choices that we make in this life. So what happens when this strong, powerful, essential to human nature desire is corrupted? What happens when it's not in sync with how God actually designed us to be in this world? The reality is for every person, sin corrupts and we're easily distracted from that which we were actually made for. That which will actually bring satisfaction, a peace, and a sense of delight in this world. And every little desire you have, every single little desire that you have is a shadow of a great desire, of this baseline desire that's in your soul, which at the deepest level of your being is for God himself, ultimately. And what I mean by every little desire, maybe I can just throw a couple examples out there and maybe put us all on the same page. Success. If you've ever had a desire to succeed, to this drive in you to achieve, that's a shadow of your ultimate desire for God himself. It's a good desire to want to achieve, to accomplish, to create, to cultivate, to build. But in and of itself is not sufficient. The success, when you invest and the success comes to you, it's not going to be sufficient if that's what you're delighting in. That's a shadow of God himself. sex, pleasure. If you've ever experienced that overwhelming desire just to feel good, that's given to you by God to be satisfied ultimately in Him. Or maybe it's substance, like a small, no matter how small or large. I'm not talking like black tar heroin substance, maybe, but hopefully not. I'm talking about like things that, if I can just be transparent, like coffee, maybe some of you chocolate, or a beer, or a cigar, or some sort of food substance. Do you find yourself turning to these things when you're lonely, when you're overwhelmed, when you're sad, or just bored? Why do you think that is? Why do you think you go to those places? Because there are these baseline desires that go rogue in us that start to chase down something else that we think is going to satisfy us in our moments of need. They're all shadows of our desire for God Himself. And praise God for the Psalms, because here we get an opportunity to see how God redirects our desires on what's ultimately going to satisfy us. That God does not leave us alone in our rogue wants, but He meets us where we are and redirects and reorients our attention to what can actually bring what it is we're looking for. And let's look to Psalm 63 to find that. And before we dig into the words of the text, I think it would be helpful to kind of settle into the context. So the book of Psalms is organized into four smaller books, and Psalm 63 is in the second book. This group of psalms are psalms that are come from men and women who are experiencing crushing life circumstances. Their soul is in distress, and they write these prayers that are meant to be sung. Psalm 63 is one of those prayers wrought from suffering. The author is King David. Chances are up in your Bible, up at the top next to the chapter number, you'll see something like my Bible says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. The most likely context in which David was writing this was 2 Samuel chapter, I believe it's 16 through 19. If you have a moment today, go home and read that to get the context, to get the what David was feeling, seeing, smelling, experiencing when he wrote these words. It's heartbreaking. I'll summarize it for you. His son Absalom, King David is king over Israel. His son Absalom leads a rebellion of David's own people. His own son leads his own people to rebel against King David and overthrows him. And David is on the run. He's chased and hunted. He's cursed by his own people. He's walking along the road and a guy says, "You are cursed." Like, this is one of his own people saying, "David, you're cursed." And ultimately, he goes to war against his own son. The nation is divided. A family is divided. And because David has some fierce, experienced, mighty warriors on his side, his son loses and dies in battle. And upon hearing of the death of his son, he weeps bitterly in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. When you read this text, when you go home and read it later, you'll get a good sense of the angst and the anguish that King David is experiencing when he wrote this psalm. He's writing in the midst of a situation or circumstance that created very real soul distress in his life. And he attempts to describe what's happening inside by looking at his physical condition. Remember the description of the psalm says that he was in the wilderness. He's looking around, verse 1, and says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints. My soul is thirsty. My flesh is fainting as in a dry and weary land." As he's looking out throughout this arid desert region, there's no water and he's thirsty. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in that place where you're just dying of thirst, but there's no water around anywhere? I've been there. It's miserable. It's terrifying. And it's awful. And he's talking about his body being in a place where he's near exhaustion, but not just his body, his soul, because there's something like water that he knows his soul needs, but he can't find it. He can't see it anywhere. David is experiencing what many have called throughout the centuries the dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul is a season when it feels like the bottom has fallen out of your life. And it feels like your circumstances are caving in around you. Your soul is crushed by the weight of your circumstances. And it feels in all of this like God is a million miles away. That's what the dark night of the soul is. when you're under the weight of suffering in your life, your soul feels like it's crushed, and you look up to the one who you think is there to help you, and he can't be found. This is what the dark night of the soul is. Have you, anybody ever been there? You don't have to raise your hand. I see some heads nodded. I don't want to out you publicly. Be like, yes, I've been there. I have. Not once, not twice, many times in my life. I've looked around when I needed God the most and felt like he was a million miles away. This psalm is going to teach us how to respond when our circumstances are distressing and when we are in these dark nights of the soul. So let's dig in. Verse 1. It starts with, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You can hear the longing and the ache and the angst in David's words as he says, O God, where are you? It's as if he's looking frantically for his fixed point of reference. Have you ever seen a dog that's way, way far from home? Or a child that's like wandering around a department store, can't find their parents, looking frantically for what's familiar, what's home, what's safe, what's secure, but just can't find it anywhere? This is David in this psalm. His circumstances have robbed him of his certainty, and nothing is familiar, and God is far from him. But still, he knows he's left with no other choice but to cry out to God. This is a song of worship that's wrung out through suffering. And David knows that nothing else is going to deliver. Nothing else is delivering. What isn't enough. So what he needs, only God can provide. So he's faithful to come to God even though he can't see him. Verse 2. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And there's a sense in which David wrote this song as a personal expression of his own heart, sort of like a journal entry. But there's another sense in which he wrote this for the purpose of it being sung in a public gathering of worship with God's people. This song is for those who feel, like David, that God is forever away, but yet have still deliberately chosen to come to worship, to seek God there. For people who, though it feels like doubt and uncertainty are everywhere you look, nonetheless, I'm going to come to be reminded that God is closer than I think, to behold his power and his glory. Side note, that's why we gather. That's why we do this. This is not, we don't gather for our own entertainment, for our own comfort, for our own pleasures. We gather on Sunday mornings because it's a matter of life and death. We know, I know that there are people in this room right now who are this close to giving up, who are this close to giving up on God, saying, you've not come through for me before, why should I expect you to do it again? There are people who are feeling the weight of, God, are you real? Do you hear me? I can't see you. I can't feel you. I want to, but I can't. And we do our best to create a space, to be used of God, to create a space to give you Jesus today. Not to impress you or entertain you, but to give you Jesus. That's why we gather. If you're here, you feel a little lost, you feel like God's far away, you're among friends. I promise you. Let's continue on. So we'll jump down to the end of the psalm. We'll skip these verses in between because David does something here at the end that comes more naturally to us at the beginning. Let's look to verse 9 through 11. David says, "But those who seek to destroy my life are going to go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They're going to be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." David starts to look forward to the day when his circumstances will change, when his enemies will be defeated. Not only defeated here, but the imagery that he paints is of bodies of his enemies strewn throughout a battlefield being feasted upon by jackals. David's got like some angst, some stuff he needs to work through evidently, because he wants vengeance. And he anticipates by faith his deliverance and the downfall of his enemies, as should we. He's looking forward to the day when what? When his life isn't so cruddy. He's looking forward to the day when his life changes, when it gets better, and he's anticipating by faith that one day his circumstances are going to change. And we should, because one day God's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. All pain, sorrow, suffering, sickness will be gone. And we should take hope and comfort in that. And we should come before God when our lives are falling apart, when the bottom's falling out and our circumstances are crushing us. We should come to God and by faith anticipate our deliverance. But what's the underlying desire when we start there, when we're asking God to change our circumstances? Whether conscious or not, our desire in praying, God, change my circumstances, is to remove the obstacles that are in the way of what we feel like is life at its best. When there's something in the way of what I feel is best for me, God, remove this from my life. We want a better life than what we are experiencing when we pray and ask God to change our circumstances. And while David is confident that that day is going to come, and so should we be, it's not his obsession. It's not even where he starts. So where does he start? What is his obsession? What is he asking God for? What is his prayer? And what then is his instruction to us as to what our prayer should be? Let's jump back up to verse 3. Now, we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to ask you to just read this verse aloud together, just to make sure that we're all reading the same version of it. It'll be up on the screen. So I want to just ask you to lift your voice, read this out loud together. Verse 3, here we go. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. What just happened here? What did he just say? Don't just blow by that because it's on your grandma's pillow. What did he actually say? His life is in chaos, but there's something that's elevating his eyes above his circumstance. His life is the problem. His life is what's bringing him to God in the first place. His life sucks. But there's something that's drawing his attention above the swirling hurricane in his life. His life is the issue, but he's looking beyond his life to find something that is better. What made David say that he would praise God? What was it? What's the thing that was going to make David emote praise to God? In verse 3, he says, my lips will praise you. Why? Even though his circumstances seemed crushing, he was in spiritual, emotional, psychological, and even physical agony. His primary desire was not for his circumstances to change. His obsession and his attention was on what? The steadfast love of God. That's better than life. Remember Augustine's quote, that God has made us for himself and will be restless until we find our rest in him. To be satisfied in the God who made you for himself is better than our life getting better. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that Jesus came to show us a better way of life. Jesus didn't come to increase our quality of life. His promise was not that follow me and your life will get better. Your life will get better as you understand it. Nobody's going to say that following Jesus isn't better than any other pursuit. But his promise was not that your life getting better as you see it is what I'm here to show you how to do. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus himself is better than life. So if your circumstances never change, if the sickness never goes away, if your parents never get back together, if your son never returns to the Lord, his steadfast love is better than the best life you could imagine. In the here and now, not just in eternity, but here and now. And David knew that. Like, he knew it. He was going to stake his whole life on that fact. That's why he says in verse 4, "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." But how did he get there? How did he, was he some sort of superhero, follower of God that we'll never be able to live up to? How did David get there? How did he get to the point where he realized, like he could say with confidence, with bold assurance, when his life was falling apart, that loving God and being loved by him, this being enveloped in the steadfast love of God, was better than his circumstances changing? Look back to verse 1. Remember David's context. Remember he's aching, he's crying, he's looking around and finding that nothing is delivering. He's gotten to the point where the only place he can look is up. Now look to verse 5. He says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." Just to kind of put this in a modern context, because like eating fat food doesn't really sound appetizing. Like, okay, imagine this. In order for David to be satisfied with rich foods, the best, which in our context, like a filet mignon, cooked perfectly, with just the right pairing, the right side item, the right beverage to really bring everything to life and awaken something in your soul that you didn't even know was there, right? In order to enjoy that kind of meal, to be satisfied there, David is going to have to taste the bankruptcy of a happy meal, right? He's going to have to taste like the dissatisfaction that comes from frozen meat product, right? So there's a chance that you could spend your whole life, and if all you ever knew was Happy Meal hamburgers, and you're just like, nom, 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 there's a chance that you could feel like that's the best it's ever going to get. There's a chance that you could feel like you're being satisfied, but on the inside, you're imploding because that stuff is tearing you up. If my kids would probably eat a Happy Meal every day of their life. They like vegetables, they like other stuff, but they're like, when they go to Uncle Donald's, that's what my kids call it, or Old McDonald's, when they go to McDonald's, they just love it. It's like the best thing in their worlds. And as far as they're concerned, it doesn't get any better than this. Why would you not let me have this if you loved me, Dad? Right? But if I let them eat McDonald's every single day, they're going to die at 13. Or maybe something worse, be alive and have some sort of half-life, Voldemort kind of half-life. It's like eating a unicorn, right? You're not supposed to do that. Sorry. It's the second service. So in order for David to feel his soul's thirst, his eyes had to be opened to the bankruptcy of everything else. That's the point of the dark night of the soul. He had to get to the point where he's passing out from exhaustion, experiencing how nothing else is delivering in his life, and that these rival desires had to be revealed for the imposters and the counterfeit gods that they are. That's the point of the dark night of the soul. See, God is constantly wooing us and wowing us with things like sunsets and good coffee. I'm talking like good coffee, y'all. A delicious meal or the giggle of your children. The kindness or the encouragement from the body of Christ and the people of God. He's wooing us and wowing us through a really good song or a book or a movie. And all of these things are shadows of better joys and better pleasures, namely the steadfast love of Jesus Christ. But when our corrupt desires mistake these good things for ultimate things, our attention is then diverted from God and our desires corrupted, and we start to fall apart inwardly as if we're feasting on Happy Meals every day. And when God isn't getting our attention by the common graces that he gives us, the beauty that exists in our life, when he's not getting our attention by those means, there are times when he will allow these dark nights of the soul. And don't begrudge those. Don't try to pray them away. Don't ask God to take them from you. Don't resent them. Let them accomplish what they're supposed to do. God is drawing your attention upwards. He's not punishing you. He's not mad at you. It's not because you only had your quiet time 3 days that week and you said you'd do it 5, so he's like, well, suffering, boom, backhand. That's not what God is about. It's precisely the opposite. God is doing what he's doing when it feels like he's a million miles away and you feel like all you want and need is God, but he's not there. He's doing something precisely because he loves you, not because he's mad at you. And he's closer than you could ever dream in those moments. And he's not content to just stand by and let you love lesser things that will destroy you. He's not content to let you lead a happy life straight to hell. He loves you too much to do that. So what is it then that David exhorts us to do? What are we then supposed to do? If we're not supposed to say, change my circumstances, if we're not supposed to begrudge and run away from hard times, what then do we do? His exhortation, his instruction to us through this beautiful song in one word is to remember. To remember. Let's look at verse 6 through 8. He says, my soul will be satisfied in verse 5, and my mouth will praise you when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been the source and the substance of my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me when I cling to you. To help us understand what he's saying here when he uses this sort of artistic language of being in the shadow of the wings and singing, maybe I can give you another example from my life, my kids. I'm sorry, that's all I got. My kids are like the only place I can find good sermon illustrations. I could draw one out of a hat at any given time because they're full of life and energy. One of the things my kids love to do is sing. They love to sing. Charlotte, my oldest, has sort of a tendency that her dad has, which is me, I'm her dad. She has this tendency to just make up songs, like whatever she's feeling in the moment, like maybe a nice bluesy vamp or maybe like a pop song. She's just happy, she's cheery, she's got that pop, or maybe some angsty like dissonant. I don't know where that comes from, but sometimes it comes out. She's just expressing her heart and she's making it up as she goes, making up the words, making up the tune. And my son William, especially when we're in our swagger wagon, when we're in the van driving somewhere, this is their go-to way of entertaining themselves. If he likes the jam she's got going on, he'll jump in and try to groove along. He's like, oh, I like this song. And he'll try to sing with her, and it's not even close. And it's beautiful. They love to sing. When they're in the party wagon, when they're at home with mom and dad, when they're around people they know and trust, there's no shame, there's no embarrassment. It just comes out of them. But if you put my daughter on a stage in her preschool play in front of a bunch of people she ain't know, it's like this. She knows the words. I know she knows the words because she sings them all the time, but it's just looking around. I don't feel safe. I don't know y'all. I'm just gonna keep it inside. The moral of the story is when my kids feel safe, they sing. They can't help it. They just, when they're safe, when they're in the presence of mom and dad, they feel safe. They feel like they can just sing for joy. And that's what David's saying here. In the presence of God, regardless of the chaos that's going around, like in the eye of a hurricane, if you're walking in the presence of the steadfast love of God, you can sing for joy, regardless of your circumstances. But in order to get there, we have to make a choice in our suffering. We have to choose, as David did, to meditate. We have to choose, as David did, to cling to God in those moments, to grab on with both arms, not with one arm and like try to save ourselves over here with something else. We have to cling. We have to throw ourselves on the weight of his mercy, pleading with him to come through for us. Promise you he will. Promise you he will. But he's not going to, sometimes he won't relent until you look up, until you've made that decision to lean in fully, to put the full weight of your identity, of your life on him. Not like, yeah, but I'm going to keep 15 grand in the savings account over here just in case. Do it. That's a good idea. If you can do it, do that. But that's not where your hope is. Your hope when things fall apart is not your nest egg. It's not your four. It's not. It's got to be Jesus. This word meditate that he uses can be kind of like a mystical word that we don't really understand. But this is a very important word. So maybe think of it more as intentional remembrance, intentional rhythmic gospel remembrance. Don't get weirded out by the word rhythmic either. Rhythm means like every four beats, it's coming back around. Every couple of days, it's coming back around. I'm going to put things in my life that every couple of hours, every couple of days, every couple of weeks are going to remind me of Jesus and his love. I'm going to put things into my life that are going to stir my affections, remind me of the gospel of Jesus Christ, remind me of Christ on the cross suffering under the weight of my sin not his own, but mine. I'm going to do whatever I can to put things in my life that are going to pop up and remind me of his goodness, of his grace, of his love, so that in good times and bad, I'm placing my hope there. That's why we got to be here, y'all. That's why we got to be here every week. If you like what you see today, come back next Sunday. We're doing it again. And the next, and the next, and Lord willing, the next, unless it snows, right? Lord willing, we got to be here. It's not a matter of preference. I hope that you didn't choose this church just because you liked it. I hope you didn't choose this church just because you feel fed here. I hope you didn't choose this church just because you like the worship. All that could go away in a second. Your feelings about what you like and don't like about this church could go away in a second, but your need to remember the gospel ain't going nowhere. So find a church that's going to preach the gospel to your soul every week. Am I preaching to somebody? I'm preaching to myself. I wish you knew the intentionality that Pastor Brian has when he puts together these services. It's not about anybody up here. His intention is to give you Jesus. Jesus, to feast. If people are going to say, man, I love my church because I feel fed at my church. If people are going to say that, God let it be because we just give him Jesus. We don't just need these large group gatherings. We need the smaller gatherings too. We need to be with people who know us, who love us in spite of our stuff, who know our sin. It's easy to sit here and say, bless you, sister. Bless you, brother. We need people to edify us in our sin, to build us up, who know us and who can call out our sin even when we can't see it ourselves. Side note, because I'm the groups guy and I can do it and I have 2 minutes. If you are in a small group or what we call our gospel communities and it's hard and it's not delivering the way that you wanted it to, it's supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be like real hard. You put a bunch of sinners who have diverse backgrounds and experiences in a group together, and you combine that with our busy lives and our desire to stay private rather than to be in community, our tendency to be private rather than to be in community. It's going to be incredibly difficult. People are going to sin against you. They're going to do it on purpose. Sometimes they're going to do it on accident. You're going to get offended, especially the more diverse you get in age and background and perspectives. In a year like 2016 where everybody's got an opinion and anyway, if you decide to step into community, you're setting yourself up for pain and difficult relationships, and it's supposed to be, and it's good for you. Because listen, the impossibility of God loving us sinners far outweighs the difficulty of you and I loving our neighbor. The unlikeliness of God choosing to love us enough to lay his life down for us far outweighs the difficulty of us being patient with our neighbors, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we are remembering the gospel, then we can love our neighbor. Back to the message. So what David invites us to do is to remember, and specifically for us, this side of the cross, we remember Jesus hanging on a tree for you and for me. Specifically, what we are called to remember is Jesus' dark night of the soul. When we are in our dark nights, we are to remember his dark night. When he was betrayed and when he, the night before he was crucified, was anguishing in the garden, sweating drops of blood, saying, God, if there's any way, change my circumstances. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And as somehow, I don't understand the theology of this. I wish I was smart enough to, but somehow the Father turns his face away from the Son, and the Son says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me when I've been obedient to you? When I'm being abused and betrayed, why are you abandoned me? Why are you a million miles away from me? Because he was bearing the weight of our sin, of your sin, not his own. That's love. There's no greater demonstration of love. Jesus understands what it's like to be obedient, to be suffering, to feel like God's a million miles away. You're not alone. So we have to remember the cross of Jesus Christ. There we find our strength. There we find our hope. There we are enveloped in the steadfast love of God in the midst of our circumstances. So don't waste. Don't waste those dark nights when they befall you. If you've never experienced it, just wait. Just wait. It's a part of life. Be scared, but just know it's coming. God wants you to be prepared for those. In those dark nights, God is doing something for you, in you. He's opening your eyes to see the bankruptcy of lesser desires. And he's impressing on you the reality that his steadfast love is better than the best life you could ever make for yourself. Let's pray. God, I just want to pray for those in the room who have felt like they came to you in their moment of need and you didn't deliver. I want to pray, God, specifically for those people who have needed you and felt like you didn't come through for them. God, I pray that you would, God, lift their eyes to you to bring to them, like our brothers and sisters who have gone before us over thousands of years, to bring to you their complaint, to go to Psalm 13 as David prays, "Where are you?" Because we know the good news is Psalm 14 says, "I praise you, God, because you heard my complaints. You responded and you answered." God, help us to come before you, to come to you, not away from you when life gets hard. To trust your heart, to believe, to choose to believe that you are good when everything in our hearts is telling us that you aren't. Thank you for this prayer and the prayers like it in the book of Psalms. Thank you for your steadfast pursuit and love of us. Thank you for the dark night of the soul. God, we pray a bold prayer, an absolutely terrifying prayer, but God, turn our attention to you no matter what it takes. Show us the bankruptcy of these rival affections no matter what it takes. Show us that you are better no matter what it takes. In Jesus' name, amen.